Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thank you so much for being here with us. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we have two great hours for you. You're going to love them. We're going to do open forum for 2 hours, but it's going to be an open forum of a little bit different nature. It's going to be internet open forum. All the questions come from the internet, and we are delighted to have the one, the only, Jimmy Akin here with us. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi. How you doing, Cy?
Super good. I'm doing super good. I appreciate you coming.
Good.
Because
so that's above good,
yeah,
according
that's
to its Latin root.
Right. It's right. It's not quite groovy. Groovy is slightly above super good.
Okay.
And then super groovy is
above,
I think,
groovy.
In this life, that might be the best you can be. I don't know.
I don't know.
I'm sure. I'll
we'll have
groovy.
To check number theory on that. I suspect there may be more levels.
Let's just say it's really good.
Okay.
If you're super groovy,
uh-huh,
for the day. Jimmy is the senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of many books, including his latest book, Teaching with Authority.
Right, yeah.
And I say latest book, even though I know secretly, I guess it's not that secret because we talk about it on the air.
Talk about it over the radio. It's not that secret.
That he wrote another one over Christmas break.
Yeah.
A commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Do you feel prepared for internet questions, Jimmy? I don't know if internet questions are harder or easier or what. But
I don't know.
You feel
but
like
I'm
you can
ready.
Do it? You're numbered
quote,
up and ready to go.
SpongeBob SquarePants.
What did SpongeBob say?
I'm ready.
Oh. Okay. So, all right. SpongeBob asks. Actually, no. SpongeBob did not ask. Someone named Meegs asks, how can Jews and Christians worship the same God if Jews do not believe in the divinity of Christ?
Well, there are a number of ways of approaching this question, but fundamentally, you don't have to know everything about someone in order to be able to talk to them. Like, I know Cy Kellett, that you're Cy Kellett, and I can talk to you, but there's loads of things about you that I just don't know because we didn't grow up together. I don't spy on you in your private life, not that I'm willing to admit anyway.
I've suspected that you've had me followed, but all right.
Yeah. So there's lots of things about you and your background that I just have no clue about. I don't know what you were doing as a child. I don't know. I mean, I know a little bit. You were in Boston, but
I was
that's
serving,
about it.
I was serving the poor and praying.
Uh-huh.
That's how I spent my childhood.
Okay. Well, going with that story for the moment, that's not something I have knowledge of.
Okay.
And so it doesn't stop me from being able to talk to you or know certain things about you, even though I don't know everything about you. And in the same way, it was possible for people before the time of Christ, before the Trinity was clearly revealed, to understand that there was a God and that this God created the world and that this God appeared to Abraham and had been guiding the people of Israel throughout their history and that he had made them his chosen people in a special way. And then when Jesus came and the doctrine of the Trinity was clearly revealed, that simply added more information about this God. And so Jesus acknowledges that they already believe in God. I mean, he says it flat out in John's gospel, you believe in God, believe also in me. He's revealing to them more information. He's also a divine person. And so he also is an object of faith in addition to God as they understood him previously, which was the person that he revealed as the Father, as his Father. So it's simply a case where they had a relationship with God, just like I have a relationship with you as a person, even though I don't know everything about you. And they came to find out more about God, including the fact that he's a Trinity, just like over the course of time, I could find out more about you.
Mm-hmm.
And ultimately, you know, you think about it, none of us ever know everything about the people we have relationships with. And that's especially true of God because his mystery is infinite. So really, if you to put it in perspective, we and Jews who don't believe in the Trinity, so non-Christian Jews, we and non-Christian Jews are in the same boat in that we both have only a finite knowledge of the infinite divine mystery. So there is far more about God that we don't know that has not been revealed to us, especially in this life, than what we actually do know. We do know very great and wonderful things about God. And as Christians, we have the fullness of the revelation God wanted us to have in this life. But still, his mystery is infinite. And so both of us are in the same boat in terms of we have only a finite knowledge of God.
Migs, thank you very, very much for that question. It is an internet open forum this hour and next with Jimmy Akin. All of our questions coming from online sources. Bao asks...
Actually, before we do that, I want to tie up one other thing.
Tie it up.
One of the things that Migs asked was, how can we worship the same God in light of the fact they don't believe in the divinity of Christ? Well, it's possible for someone to have a relationship and also have false beliefs about that person. Like you told me that you spent your child just now, you told me that you spent your childhood praying and serving the poor.
Yeah, a normal Catholic kid.
Yeah. So I'm guessing that there's an element of exaggeration in that claim. I mean, I'm sure you prayed as a child.
That's true.
But
yeah.
I don't know that you were living monastically and devoting your entire life to charity.
Yeah, you're on to me, Jimmy.
Yeah. But suppose I did believe you when you said that. Suppose I was very credulous and just took you at your word and imagined this young Psy Kellett as a junior monk,
a little Franciscan.
Yeah, exactly. if I had believed you, I would therefore have a false belief about you, and that wouldn't stop me from still having a relationship with you. Just because I have an erroneous idea about you doesn't mean I'm not talking to you when I'm talking to you.
Yeah.
And in the same way, if I were a non-Christian Jew who did not believe in the divinity of Christ, it wouldn't stop me from talking to God when I'm talking to him. I'd just have a false belief about him. I'd still be talking to the creator of the universe who appeared to Abraham. And God would get my prayer, he'd know I'm talking to the creator of the universe, even though I have a false belief about the creator of the universe that he's not also incarnate as Jesus.
So if I may add a question to the mix then. So that does address the Jewish people. But what about like Muslims or people who come after Christianity? Muslims pray to God. Mm-hmm. They claim Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as prophets, and
well, they certainly claim that that God appeared to Abraham.
Okay,
and the Catechism of the Catholic Church, quoting from the Second Vatican Council, says that they adore with us the one God.
Oh, okay.
Who created the world and who appeared to Abraham. So they also have some mistaken ideas about God.
Yeah.
And frankly, individual Christians tend to have mistaken ideas about God.
Yeah, yeah.
So having a mistaken idea about God or having a limited understanding of God doesn't mean that you're not actually able to talk to God or worship God. He knows. If you're talking to the creator of the universe, he knows it.
Yeah. All right. He's pretty bright in that regard.
He gets his email at creator@universe.reality.
Oh, man. I'm going to try that. See what comes back. Bao is next. Sorry, Bao. I teased that I was going to your question, and then we backtracked.
No, diverted.
Yeah, we diverted from your question.
I diverted. I'll take the blame.
Now we'll vert back to it. Bao asks, do we have evidence that Jesus was using the Septuagint as the canon of the Old Testament? Protestants will claim that there is no evidence for this, which could be a reason why they reject the, quote, extra books of the Bible.
So the difficulty is that the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and we don't have evidence of Jesus, certainly not solid evidence, of Jesus quoting the Septuagint in Greek. We do have evidence of the apostles doing so. When you read the New Testament, it periodically quotes the Old Testament, something like 300 times, depending on what you're going to count as a quote. And of those, 80 or 90% are based on the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. So the apostles and the other New Testament authors clearly did not have a problem with quoting the Septuagint. And since the Septuagint tended to include the deuterocanonical books as part of its canon, although it was really fuzzy at this time, it wasn't settled. Mm-hmm. Exactly what was in the canon. They didn't appear to have any problem with those books. They also referred to them. I mean, they at least alluded to them. And so that, for that reason, the early church accepted the Septuagint as its Greek Old Testament, including the deuterocanonical books. And it saw no problem with the deuterocanonical books because the apostles and the other New Testament authors didn't appear to have a problem with them. They used regularly, they used the Septuagint as their Old Testament, but they didn't warn about, oh, by the way, don't look at this other book, even though it's in the Septuagint, because it's going to mislead you. They didn't say anything like that. So use of Septuagint plus absence of warnings against some of its books equals this is our canon.
Yeah.
And so that's how the early church understood it. The thing is, though, Jesus spoke Aramaic. Now, he may have also spoken in Greek. There's some debate about that among scholars. But when the New Testament gives us an indication of the specific language Jesus was speaking at any given moment, it's Aramaic.
Okay.
And so that was the common language of Jews in first century Israel, even though there were also Greek speakers there. And so we have evidence of Jesus using Aramaic, but we don't have good evidence of Jesus using Greek. And so consequently, we don't have, even though Jesus may quote the Old Testament at times, we don't have his exact words.
Yeah.
And so it's since the New Testament authors are writing in Greek, they're quoting the Septuagint, but we can't infer from that Jesus was quoting from the Septuagint. And so we really can't go there. But what we can say is Jesus's immediate followers did not have a problem with the Septuagint. And so it's really beside the point to try to debate one way or the other.
Mm-hmm.
Did Jesus accept the Septuagint canon? We can't establish that one way or another from the existing evidence. But what we can establish is that the New Testament writers didn't have a problem with it.
Fair enough. Bao, thank you very, very much for that question. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour and next. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and right now you can get his book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, for half off, 50% off. Is there another way to say that? I don't know. Half, 50%, same thing.
Two-fourths.
Two-fourths off. We're taking off 8/16 off. 0.5.
There are lots of ways to say it.
Just go to shop.catholic.com and get your copy. 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist means that each day, really, it's about 5 minutes of study, and you're going to cover a vast array of apologetic and various Catholic topics. You won't be sorry you did. Go to shop.catholic.com.
Got questions? Visit us today at catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The Trump administration rolls back the Health and Human Services contraceptive mandate.
U.S. bishops calling for the total elimination of nuclear weapons.
Pope Francis offers prayers for the victims of the California wildfires.
The U.S. House of Representatives has passed a bill banning abortions after 20 weeks.
And Pope Francis says the death penalty is contrary to the gospel.
Your link to news headlines Catholics count on at the top of the hour. Weekdays on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and all of our questions are from the internet today. It's an internet open forum. Mary Carmen asks this, Jimmy.
Mm-hmm.
Is there such a thing as, quote, the gift of tears, end quote?
Well, I think that there's certainly a phenomenon that you can describe that way. Now, the question is, what do we mean by saying a gift of tears? To some, that could suggest a distinct charismatic gift, like the gift of speaking in tongues or the gift of healings or the gift of teaching or something like that. And we don't have any evidence of such a gift in the New Testament. There's no reference to a gift of tears in the lists of spiritual gifts that St. Paul gives. On the other hand, there was a document that came out from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith just a few years ago dealing with charismatic gifts. And one of the things it pointed out was that or one of the things it claimed was that the lists in the New Testament of spiritual gifts are not exhaustive, and that's certainly true. But it also claimed that the Holy Spirit can continue to choose to give new charismatic gifts in later ages of the church history. So we shouldn't necessarily say that just because a gift isn't found in the New Testament period doesn't mean the Holy Spirit isn't going to give it someone later. Mm-hmm. That with changing circumstances, the Holy Spirit can give whatever gifts are needed. And so hypothetically, one could propose a charismatic gift involving tears. However, I would be somewhat reluctant to do so, partly because it is not found in the New Testament, but also partly because the function of charismatic gifts is not primarily to help ourselves, but to help other people. And that's a point that Paul makes very strongly in 1 Corinthians 12-14 and also in Romans 12. The purpose of the gifts is to help other people. And so if something's a genuine charismatic gift, you need to be able to see how it's going to help others in some way. And it's just not clear to me that if I'm crying, how does that help other people, or how would a gift of tears work in terms of helping other people? It seems to me that if I'm crying, that can help me. It can help me process grief. And so, like when my wife passed on a number of years ago, I grieved. I cried a lot for a substantial period of time. And that was very healing for me. And so in looking back on that experience, I can say that because God allowed me to cry and work through those emotions, God, rather than just bottling them up and not dealing with them, that God gave me a gift of tears, not in a charismatic sense of like this is a spiritual gift to help other people in the body of Christ, but he just allowed me to be able to process those emotions and do the grieving that I needed to. And so in that sense, metaphorically, I received a gift of tears, but it wasn't the same kind of charismatic thing that people talk about when they talk about like a gift of tongues or a gift of healing or a gift of teaching.
Mary Carmen, thank you very, very much for that question. Jimmy, Anne asks, I'll read it to you. I am a senior citizen and a convert from many years ago. I do not understand why the Latin Mass is so extolled. If I can't understand something, how can it benefit me? The scriptures have been translated into many languages for us to use, so why is the Mass in Latin to be preferred?
Well, the church does not teach that the Mass in Latin is to be preferred. This is not something that is part of church doctrine. There are individuals who think it's to be preferred, and it's their right to hold those opinions. If the Mass speaks to them spiritually in one particular form, then it's absolutely legitimate for them to say this is the one that I find benefits me most. Mm-hmm. And you might even have the opinion that this is going to benefit others the most if it were used. Both of those would be legitimate opinions to hold. It would be a falsification of church teaching, though, to say the church teaches that this must be the case. The church uses different forms of the liturgy in its different rites. So in the Latin rite, the base text of the liturgy is in Latin that's then translated into other vernacular languages. And so when you are in international settings frequently, you'll find the liturgy celebrated in Latin. Like if you go over to Rome, there may be the current rite of mass celebrated in Latin, or you might find individual parishes that celebrate either the current rite of mass in Latin or the extraordinary form in Latin. But the church also has approved liturgies in other languages like Aramaic and Greek that are used in various Eastern Catholic churches. And just because the Latin church is the biggest doesn't mean that its liturgy is the liturgy in a superior way to other rites. The church most definitely does not hold that. And so it's legitimate for people to say, this is the version of the liturgy that speaks to me spiritually. This is the one I get the most benefit out of. And they could even have the opinion that – and argue for their opinion that if we all used this, it would help everybody more. But that's not church teaching. And so – and if you don't find that the liturgy speaks to you spiritually in Latin or in any other language – in particular, then you don't need to feel like you should have to prefer it. That's not something the church requires you to believe.
Anne, thank you very, very much for that question. Again, it is an internet open forum today. Go ahead, Jimmy.
I would say that there are benefits to having the Mass in Latin. One of them, and Anne mentions that a lot of people today don't speak Latin. And that of itself can lend a kind of mystery and an aura of mystery and holiness to the liturgy. That's something that is similar to the situation in Jesus' day in Galilee, where people commonly spoke Aramaic, but not so much Hebrew. But that didn't stop them from celebrating a lot of their liturgies in Hebrew, and that lent on it a kind of aura of mystery and so forth. Also, for centuries in the Latin rite of the Church, the Latin form of the Mass, including what's now called the extraordinary form, was the Church's most sacred possession in the Latin West. And so it's natural for people who have an awareness of that heritage to find value in it and to see it as a very positive thing that shouldn't simply be abandoned.
Okay. Anne, thank you again. Isabella asked this, Jimmy. Please elaborate on the genealogy of Mary in comparison with the genealogy of Joseph, and I will add, please mention focus in your answer because we recorded the focus.
Okay. There's a common view among a lot of people that tries to reconcile the genealogy of Jesus we find in Matthew and the genealogy we find in Luke by saying that one of them is Joseph's genealogy and one of them is Mary's genealogy. And specifically, they'll say that Matthew's is Joseph's and Luke's is Mary's. And the presumed reason for that is that Matthew, in his infancy narrative, focuses primarily on Joseph and Luke focuses primarily on Mary. Having said that, this is not what the text says. In both Matthew and Luke, the genealogies are Joseph's. So there is we don't have any kind of detailed genealogy of Mary in the New Testament. We can infer that she's a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in the New Testament, there's also at least some indication that she's a descendant of David. That's something that is more directly stated in some early Christian writings outside of the New Testament. But we don't have a detailed genealogy of Mary in the New Testament. Even the one in Luke is said to be Joseph's. Now, the question then arises, how can these two genealogies both be the same, both be Joseph's if they are different from each other? And the answer, which just coincidentally, we happen to go into in a couple of recent episodes of Catholic Answers Focus that you can find at Catholic.com, available for your downloading pleasure for free.
Nicely done, Jimmy.
Yeah, they're the episodes that we did around Christmas of 2018. Mm-hmm. So you can check those out. And Cy and I discuss them in more detail. But basically, a single person has more than one genealogical line. All of us have a line that goes back through our father and through our mother. We have four lines if you count the ones going through our biological grandparents. And one of the things you find is that at some point in the past, we tend to have a given line meeting up with a or including an individual that is also found in another line. So it's like two of our ancestry lines will meet. Mm-hmm. An example of this that I actually talk about in my book, A Daily Defense, is the different lineages of Queen Elizabeth II, the current British monarch. She's descended from William the Conqueror, who lived 1,000 years ago in 1066. She's descended from him a bunch of different ways.
Because
he had children and they were in the royal class, and so they married other people in the royal class, and so she's got bunches of ways she's descended from him. In the same way, Matthew's genealogy tracks one of the ways Joseph is descended from David, who lived 1,000 years earlier. And in the same way, Luke's genealogy tracks a different line, also going back to David from Joseph.
Internet open forum today. Jimmy Akin with us for both hours. Hang on, we got a whole bunch more questions from the internet for Jimmy right after this.
Hang on, we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
Is the church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, it's Deacon Harold Burke-Zivers. Get your morning cup of coffee for your soul when I join Gloria Purvis and the Morning Glory team starting Monday, January 14th. Now let's return to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And his book, A Daily Defense, is currently half off at shop.catholic.com. And all the questions, I don't know if I mentioned this time, all the questions are coming from the internet
today. You mentioned
it. Did I?
Several times, in fact.
All right. I have a short attention span, Jimmy. I don't know if you know that about me. Wait, what were we talking about? Oh, yeah. Stephen asks this question, Jimmy. Why is divorce and remarriage so unforgivable to the church, but you could murder like Hitler and show sorrow and still be forgiven? I believe God's mercy is for all his people who believe.
So God is merciful to all his people who believe and repent. And that's the key here. If you commit a murder, whether it's of Hitler or anybody else, and you repent, you'll be forgiven. In terms of divorce, well, the divorce itself may or may not involve sin. In some cases, one spouse unjustly abandons another and divorces them, and that's a sin. You're breaking vows that you made to this person. On the other hand, sometimes it's you're not breaking vows because for one reason or another, the situation has become unlivable and you're not required to do things that are gravely harmful to yourself or to the children. And so there can be legitimate reasons to divorce. So the divorce may or may not be sinful. But let's suppose you did sin by divorcing someone. If you repent, you'll be forgiven. Let's then suppose whether or not you divorced sinfully or non-sinfully, you then marry somebody else. Well, in this case, you, in assuming nothing else is affecting the situation, like you don't have a decree of nullity establishing the nullity of your first union, you're not free to marry that second person. You are consequently living in a union where if you live as if you're husband and wife, so in other words, you're having sex with this new person, you're not married to this new person. Even though civil law may say you are, in reality, you're not. And that's made clear by Jesus. This is something Jesus emphasizes in the Gospels. Look, for example, in Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 19. It's also mentioned in Luke. It's mentioned by Paul in Romans 7. Just because you have divorced one person, that does not give you the right to marry someone else. And so divorce does not dissolve a prior valid marriage. So even if you divorce, and whether it's sinful or non-sinful, after you divorce, you have to presume you're still married to your first spouse, and therefore you're not free to marry someone else. Suppose you do. Well, you could repent of it. And when you repent, you're forgiven.
Yeah.
The problem is if you don't repent, if you say, well, I'm in this new union now, and I know Jesus says I should assume I'm married to my first spouse, at least until such time as the church finds that I'm not. But I don't care. I'm going to just keep living in this union and I'm going to keep having sex with this person, even though Jesus says that is an act of adultery. Well, any individual act of adultery is forgivable. You repent of those, you stop doing them, you'll be forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that this is uniquely unforgivable. It's just like any other adultery. Let's say you don't get divorced and remarried. Let's say you're just an adulterer and you're committing adultery with somebody. Well, as long as you don't repent of that adultery, it's not forgiven. But as soon as you do repent of the adultery, you can be forgiven. And so that's the issue here. It's not that divorce and remarriage is uniquely unforgivable. It's not. It's forgivable on the same basis as every other sin we commit, whether it's murder or adultery in a different context or whatever it may be. It's forgivable on condition of repentance. And so that's why there's an issue here, because many of the people who have divorced and remarried, they're wanting to just continue to live this relationship sexually, even though based on Jesus' teachings, they shouldn't be, since they have to assume at this point they're still married to their first spouse. That's why this is an issue.
Stephen, thank you very, very much for that question. Dan, Jimmy asks, I know that we consider St. John the Baptist the last of the great prophets. Do the Jews consider him a prophet too?
John the Baptist is not a figure that really appears significantly in contemporary Jewish thought. I mean, there are Jewish individuals who are biblical scholars, including scholars of the New Testament. And so I really can't speak for them. I would imagine that maybe some of them, you know, are open to entertaining the possibility that John the Baptist was a legitimate prophet, but he's not one of the prophets that's received or referred to in the Old Testament. And so he really doesn't play a significant role in contemporary Jewish thought. He did, though, play a significant role in first century Jewish thought. There were many people, even non-Christian Jews, who regarded John as a prophet. That's something Jesus refers to in the Gospels. He mentioned, or the evangelist rather, mentioned that that the people regarded John as a prophet generally, which is one of the reasons that Herod was reluctant to have him executed. But he was also mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus, who seemed to regard him positively and didn't disparage the idea that he was a prophet. There were other figures like Apollos, who eventually was a full-orbed Christian evangelist, but earlier on he seems to have only known and preached about the baptism of John the mm-hmm. Baptist, and knew that there was some figure coming after John who he had a little bit of knowledge of, but not a perfect knowledge of. So John the Baptist was a figure that played a prominent role in first century Jewish thought, even in non-Christian circles, and many people did regard him as a prophet, but he doesn't play that same role in contemporary Jewish thought today.
All right, Dan, appreciate that question. It's an internet open forum today. This comes to us via internet. Tom asks, where do all the souls exist who left this earth prior to the new covenant, including John the Baptist?
Mm-hmm.
Were they
well,
not—
Well, iffy on John the Baptist, but go ahead.
Well, that's the question.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Yeah, that's that. And then he continues, were they not subject to a different covenant?
Well, it depends on which group you're talking about. Obviously, the new covenant had not yet been inaugurated, and so to the extent they were subject to a covenant, it would have been a prior covenant. The Jewish people were subject to the Mosaic covenant, and there were actually kind of several associated covenants there. But if you were a Gentile, you weren't subject to the Mosaic covenant. You could argue you'd be subject to something like the Noachic covenant or an Adamic covenant, but mm-hmm. you weren't part of the Mosaic covenant. And in terms of where they went, the way the Bible envisions it, they go to a place called Sheol. You sometimes hear people say Sheol, but it's mm-hmm. Sheol. And Sheol was a basically conceived of— It's a little hard to break down into English, and it's a little uncertain exactly how it was always conceptualized, but some have proposed it's basically a synonym for the grave. On the other hand, it also seems to be used as a term for the afterlife, and it's conceived of in a way that typically is kind of shadowy. We don't know a whole lot about what's happening there. We're cut off from this realm, and it seems to be cut off from us largely, although there are exceptions where God may allow someone like Samuel to make an appearance after his death. Obviously, one's faithfulness to God and to the understanding of God that one had in life is going to be relevant to one's fate in the afterlife. There seems to be a recognition that some in Sheol have a better fate than others. This is something that Jesus talks about in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where he depicts the rich man who was unfaithful to God as having died and now being in a state of torment, whereas Lazarus, who suffered in this life and was favored by God, is now in what Jesus describes as the bosom of Abraham. That's not really a specific place. It means that he's like leaning up against Abraham around the heavenly banquet table or something like that, mm-hmm. just like the beloved disciple leaned up against Jesus's breast because yeah. of the way they sat at tables. They didn't sit in chairs the way we do. They kind of laid down alongside each other at tables. And so that's presumably what he means by in the bosom of Abraham. But he does indicate under that poetic image that the righteous dead, even prior to his death and resurrection, have a favorable place in the afterlife. You find some indications that this state could be, for the righteous dead, could be described as paradise, but it's not the full glory of heaven that Jesus inaugurated with his death, resurrection, and ascension. There's a new level of heavenly glory that people now have access to as a result of Jesus's coming that they didn't have access to before. In terms of making sense of all this, we can establish certain basic facts, but we shouldn't try to establish a kind of detailed geography of the afterlife and exactly yeah. where these people were and what happened with them. We can say with confidence that they did have conscious experience after death, and that that conscious experience would either be pleasant or unpleasant in varying ways based on what they had done in life, and that after the coming of Christ, there was an elevation for the righteous dead of who had already passed on to a new state of heavenly glory. But beyond those basic facts, it's hard to establish anything in particular, because the realm of the afterlife is so far outside of our experience that both the Old and the New Testament use a lot of figurative language when they're describing it, and we can't press the details of that figurative language too far.
All righty. Thank you very, very much for that question. Did we just hit John the Baptist in two questions in a row?
He's always popping up.
Yeah, good old John the Baptist. So John the Baptist then would have been among, in that view, among the righteous?
Well, he's certainly among the righteous. The question is he before or after the new covenant?
And because
the new covenant is phased in different ways over the course of the ministry of Jesus,
okay,
it's kind of ambiguous. Because, you know, Jesus declares, "This is the new covenant in my blood," on the night of the Last Supper. And John the Baptist was definitely dead by that point. But that seems to mark one phase of the implementation of the new covenant. And then when he dies on the cross, that implements another phase. And then when he returns from the dead and when he ascends into heaven, these are all new phases. But even the incarnation,
yes, right,
begins at least in a preparatory way to bring in the new covenant. And then you have the events of Jesus's ministry where he says the kingdom of God is among you.
Yeah.
You know, right, meaning right now.
Yeah.
And so because the new covenant phases in, it, even though the definitive forging of the new covenant would be on the cross, you know, because that's when Jesus sheds his blood, and that's the shedding of blood is required for a covenant. There's still some ambiguity here that one could at least argue, John the Baptist, did he really die before the new covenant was fully implemented? Yes, but had it been partially implemented through the ministry of Jesus?
Yeah,
maybe.
There it is. Right. Got it. Okay. January is Pro-Life Month, and Catholic Answers wants to get you as many pro-life items and helpful books, DVDs, CDs, all that stuff for as little as we can. So if you visit shop.catholic.com, all the pro-life stuff in whatever category it falls is gathered under a banner. You just hit the pro-life category, and it's all each item there is $5. So it's a pretty good deal on a whole lot of stuff, including Trent Horn and Layla Miller's book, Made This Way. Just go to shop.catholic.com and get your pro-life stuff at a really reduced price all through January.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
Just turned 31. Feel that I'm being called to the priesthood. And I've been attending daily mass and just finding that falling more in love with Jesus every day and finding more opportunities to, you know, make sacrifices for him myself and just allow him to enter me more. You know, how do we fully surrender to God and to his will so that we can more clearly hear his calling?
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Internet open forum today. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And lots of questions come to us here at Catholic Answers from all over the internet. And Jimmy usually gathers them up for us. And then I give them back to him when he comes in for an open forum. Jimmy, as you, I'm sure you know, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. This one comes from our good friend Rose Sweet, Jimmy.
Mm-hmm.
And she is, as you know, she comes in here, does the show from time to time. And she's the author of a new book, A Catholic Woman's Guide to Happiness, which is currently on the nightstand on my wife's side of the bed. So I'm
good.
Hoping that works.
Yeah.
So Rose says this. I get this one, meaning this kind of question, from people a few times a week. Mm-hmm. If I am a good person and love God and obey all the commandments and precepts of the church, why does God, and then she lists things like allow my spouse to abuse me, or allow the loss of my children, or threats to their faith, financial and other horrible losses. Why won't he fix it all? What does he want from me?
He wants you to do the best you can in these situations and to trust him and love him despite these situations. There's no magic answer in many of these cases that he wants you to do or to find. This is a situation, or at times in our lives, we are in situations like that of Job, where God allows suffering to come into our lives for reasons that are not discernible in this life,
mm-hmm.
but we can nevertheless trust him and love him and deal with the situation as best we can, which is what Job did. And ultimately, Job ends up being blessed by God as a result of the way he handled the suffering that God allowed to come into his life. One of the things that the church teaches is that God would not allow suffering in our lives if he didn't have a way of bringing good out of it. And so even though we may do our best to be pleasing to him and to do what he wants, we may still, and at periods in our lives, will still encounter suffering. And in that respect, we're no different than his own son, because Jesus didn't just please him in an approximate way like we try to do. Jesus pleased him perfectly. And nevertheless, he allowed great suffering to come into the life of his son so that he could bring even greater good out of those sufferings. And so even though Jesus had to go through his own sufferings, trusting in God, there wasn't a way out of it. The cup would not pass from him.
Mm-hmm.
We have to, at times in our lives, go through our sufferings in the same way, like Jesus, trusting God to bring even greater good out of it. And we, like Jesus, can have the confidence he would not allow this to happen to us if there was not some greater good that he wasn't eventually going to bring out of it and reward us. And that's something that St. Paul talks about in his letters, how the sufferings of this life are not worth comparing to the weight of glory that will be revealed to us in the next life.
Rose, sweet. Thank you very much for that question. Another Rose. Look at this. It's a day of trends. Another Rose asks us, a kind of defense of why homosexuals can't marry in the church. I've come up against at least once a week since Thanksgiving. I usually shut down. What's the charitable thing to say? So people want to know, why can't homosexuals marry in the church? And she wants to speak charitably.
So there are different ways of approaching this question. One way is to appeal directly to Scripture. Male and female, he made them. You know, that's right there at the beginning of Genesis. It's communicating a fundamental truth about human nature. God made us male and female, and for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two are united as one flesh. That's the basis of marriage right there. Scripture envisions marriage as involving a man and a woman, and not any other combination. And this is a divine institution. Jesus tells us what God has joined, let man not separate. So we're not supposed to be messing with the institution of marriage. We're supposed to honor the way God set it up. Now, that way of addressing the issue involves an appeal to Scripture. And for people who profess to be Christian, that should have weight with them. But not everybody either professes to be Christian, or not everybody takes the Scripture seriously. And so in many cases, it's better to take a different approach to answering this question, and instead of appealing to Scripture, to appeal to natural law. When you look at nature, at how things work, now you will find creatures in nature that engage in homosexual behavior. That is not what we mean when we talk about natural law. That's just a description of what actually happens in the world. And so we have to understand when we talk about natural law, we don't mean just a description of what happens in nature, because mm-hmm. lots of things happen in nature that would not be okay for humans to do to each other. Various species of animals, contrary to what you may have heard, will totally just randomly kill other members of their own species. I was watching a primatologist once talking about how the fact that the primary cause of death among male baboons is male baboons. They actually are quite violent and kill each other for not just in self-defense.
Yeah.
And for humans to imitate that would be murder.
Yeah.
And so consequently, you can't look at what do other animals do and say, well, we should do that too. That's not what we talk about when we talk about natural law. Instead, we mean the way that a rational creature like us, we have the gift of reason, looks on our own nature and says, what does this tell us about the way that we should lead our lives? We are social creatures. For example, we're not like loners like, you know, cats are.
Yeah.
We're social creatures, and that has certain implications in terms of we need to treat each other with respect and love, and we can deduce those things from our nature. Well, we also need to reproduce. So how does that happen with human beings? It happens with a man and a woman. And so they unite to each other. They have a baby. Human infants are remarkably helpless compared to the infants in other species, and they need to be cared for years and years, mm-hmm. in a couple of decades to reach maturity. And so because they're so helpless, their parents need to stay together to raise them together. And that's one reason why human females, unlike the females of other species, remain sexually receptive even when they're not fertile. It's a way of encouraging the spouses to bond together and to stay together, both for their own good and for the good of the offspring.
Mm-hmm.
And so because of all of these factors, this is how reproduction happens. This is why we stay together. This is why human women are sexually receptive in this way. All of these different factors point to the need for humans to unite in this kind of union, which is therefore different than any other kind of union you want to propose. If you had two men together or two women together, it doesn't result in this overall reality that we have given the name marriage to. And so if you propose extending the term marriage to include same-sex unions, you're not talking about the same thing anymore. It doesn't have that same reality driven right there by human nature that true marriage does, that involves a man and a woman. So it's possible to stretch words like silly putty and extend them to cover other things, but that doesn't change the underlying reality. The underlying reality is that the union of a man and a woman has aspects to it that no same-sex union is capable of having, and that's why we use the term marriage for this union, but not for any others.
What do we say to the person who says, well, the underlying reality has changed because of biological technology and that kind of thing?
Well, one can imagine science fiction scenarios, but in fact, our nature has not changed. You could take genetic matter from, say, two lesbians and combine it in a petri dish and have a child and so forth result from that. But that doesn't change the fact that our natures are built around the history of our species, and it is an abuse of those natures that's going to cause problems when you try to get them to work in ways that they aren't suited to by their evolutionary history.
So the nature of what it is to be a human being doesn't change just because human beings can do new innovative things.
Right.
We still
have the same nature. It's still going to cause problems if you try to get humans to do things their natures are not designed/evolved to do.
Rose, thank you very, very much for that question. We got a whole stack more questions from the internet, Jimmy. What should I do with them?
Let's answer some more.
Oh, let's just do this for another hour. Fair enough. Okay. Jimmy Akin will be back for the second hour of Internet Open Forum. All the questions coming from the Internet today. All the answers coming from the mind of Jimmy Akin. From the mysterious mind of Jimmy Akin. We'll be right back to do that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.